It's a great joy to be with you this morning. I've come a long way to be here, and my travels aren't over. But I'm glad to be here this weekend. So let's read God's Word by turning to it in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 25. And we'll read from verse 6, Isaiah 25 and verse 6. And in this mountain, and that's the place where God dwells, in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab will be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride, together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. And we give God thanks for giving us his word. Let's sing before we consider his word from Psalm 40 and Selection A. Let's turn to read God's word again, this time from the Gospel, as it's given by John, and chapter 11. And we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the woman around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world." And before we consider God's word, let's just bow our heads for a moment and call on God's name. Lord, as we come to consider your word, we pray that you would come in with us. We have sung of Christ already this morning, that we do not need to bring a sacrifice for sin. We cannot atone for our own sin, but he is the perfect sacrifice. And if we have faith in him, if we know him, if we're united to him and we love him, then we are perfectly right in your sight. We have a righteousness from you. And even if we're conscious this morning of the old man in our souls, the old nature, and our own sinfulness, give us to look up to you, who's provided eternal life in Christ. Come in, Lord. John saw you walking among the candlesticks, among the lampstands on the Lord's day, as the one who is alive and who searches his church. And you say to us, "I know your works." Help us to know then we are under your eye, that this is your church, and we are your creatures. And may we all trust in you. May we all flee from our sin. And may we believe and hear your word this morning and live. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. So we've read half of this chapter, and I'm sure the chapter is well known to most people here, the account of the death of this man and the raising of this man. I would like to look at this with you this morning and tonight. This morning we'll mainly look at the death of Lazarus, and tonight we'll see him being raised from the dead. Now John's Gospel is unique. He writes it differently than the other three Gospel writers. In this Gospel there are signs, or what John calls signs. These are really miracles. John doesn't use that word for them, because what John wants to bring before us is the fact that when Jesus did these mighty works, when he carried out these miracles, then they pointed to something. So it wasn't just a display of power, as far as John was concerned. Christ wasn't just showing how powerful he was, but when Christ performed a miracle, it was to show us something. It was a picture of something, to help us understand who God is, and specifically for us to understand who Christ is. That's what this Gospel is about. This Gospel ends with John saying, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God." So when we read through this Gospel, there are signs. They're like signposts. And if we look at each one, they'll show us the glory of who Christ is. There are seven of them in this gospel. Seven. And seven's an important number in the Bible. I mentioned in my prayer there that Christ was among the churches on the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1 to 3. And you'll remember there that there are seven churches. That's not because Christ only walks among seven churches, but because he walks among all churches on the Lord's Day. So the seven is to represent all. We still have 7 days in a week, and the Jews built their calendar on that. So seven is throughout the Bible, and John, instead of giving us a record of all that Christ did in his whole life, he selects seven specific miracles that show us who Christ is. And they begin at the start of the gospel with Cana turning the water into wine. And they build from that. And they reveal more and more that there's a crescendo of these signs. And this is the most glorious of those signs, the seventh. And they show his power. So you have him turning the water into wine. You have him healing the nobleman's son. You have him healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. You have him multiplying the bread. You have him giving sight to the man born blind. You have all these signs, but they rise up to show what redemption really is. That death is the essence of our fall. That it's the destruction that will come to us all, but that Christ has conquered over it. That's what these signs are for. So this morning we're to look at this sign. And if we look at it with faith, we'll see who Christ is, and we will be saved. We are to look at the sign and believe. Just before I leave that, it's worth mentioning that this isn't the final sign, because you have the seven, and then you have Christ being raised from the dead himself, the eighth sign. And that's important, because in the Bible you have seven, and then you have it beginning again with the eighth, just like our week. So you have the 7 days. The Jewish Sabbath was on the seventh day, but Christ was risen on the eighth day. So that's a number of newness and power and resurrection. So that's why we're worshipping today. That's why we didn't meet yesterday. We didn't meet on the seventh day. We meet today on the eighth day, which now has become the first day of the week. So those are the numbers in John's Gospel. So as we look at this sign, it surrounds a family. And you may know the family well. This family was special to Christ. The family are Mary, her sister Martha, and the brother Lazarus. And this isn't just any family, but they were a special family in the heart of Christ. Christ actually chose to stay with them whenever he was in Jerusalem. He'd been at their house before this many times. You'll remember the account where he first went into the house and was staying with them, and Martha was troubled with much serving, but Mary sat at his feet and listened to him. He loved this family. The text tells us that. Here, the text tells us that he loved this family. Mary and Martha are different, and you'll see that come out in this passage. Mary, I think it's fair to say, was more spiritual than Martha. You maybe don't like me saying that if you're more like Martha than Mary. But usually these sisters are put one against another as examples of how we serve Christ. Some of us are very busy and practical, and other people, perhaps maybe like myself, prefer just to sit and to listen and to think about these strange theological questions and were of no earthly use. So that's how these two sisters are usually portrayed. Practical Christianity and spiritual Christianity. But that's not right. It's not that one was practical and one was spiritual. It's that one was spiritual and of the spirit, and the other was of really the flesh. She was angry at Christ. She was angry at her sister Mary. Unjustly angry. And that's not my interpretation. That's what Jesus says. He tells Martha that Mary has made a choice in her life. that she at that point had not made. Mary hath chosen that good part, and it will not be taken away from her. So stop attacking her. You are troubled about many things, but there is one thing that is needful. So maybe that's you this morning. Maybe there are many things that you think are important because they're connected to God, they're connected to church. But Christ says, these have their place, but it's not many things. There is one thing that is needful, and Mary has chosen it. But by this point, Martha had taken that rebuke, and you'll see as we read the passage how different it is, and her great confession at the end of the passage, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And she does love him. And the two sisters, there's more unity between the two sisters. But the point for now is Christ knows this family, and he loves them. And what happens is that news comes that Lazarus is sick. Seriously sick. That it may be terminal. They're extremely worried about their brother. So much so that they send a message to Christ. Christ couldn't stay all the time in their house at this point because the opposition from the Jewish leaders was so strong that he had to remove himself to other areas of Israel. He couldn't stay in that area because of that danger. His hour had not yet come, and he didn't put himself in unnecessary danger. So he put himself far away, but they know roughly where he is, and they send a messenger. And that comes out in our passage in verse 3. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Seriously sick. In other words, come. Come. The one who heals the sick, the one who opens the eyes of the blind, the one who raises Jairus' daughter, the one who cleanses lepers, the one who has power, the one who's come to the front of the church in Israel, and who isn't like the scribes and isn't like the Pharisees, the one who actually comes to people and actually does them good and actually has the power to do them good. Come, Lord. And you'll see how they put in the prayer, in the message to him, it's he whom you love is sick. Not he who we love. We love our brother, so come. But they said, it's he whom you love. So they put it on Christ to try and motivate Christ to come. It's he whom you love. It's your friend. The one who you tenderly love. He is extremely unwell. Please come. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Let's just see a couple of things from this passage. The first thing is this, and it's that Christ says that this sickness is for the glory of God. Verse 4, when Jesus heard, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. It's for the glory of God. These are words we know, glory of God. They're words we sing, they're words we use. We'll say to one another, I want this to happen, and I'm praying for this to happen. And then we'll say, but however God may be glorified, however his will might be done, and I leave it with him. They're words we use. But these are powerful words, and I don't know if we really grasp in our modern culture what these words really mean. The fact is that God prizes his own glory, and all that he does is for his own glory. I don't know if you already know that. If you already know it, I don't know how much a part of your life it is right now. All that God does is for his glory. For our good, for the good of the church, yes. He is gracious, compassionate, long-suffering. He cares about us. He doesn't want us to destroy ourselves. He isn't self-centered. He gave his son because he's other-centered as well. But that doesn't change the fact that all that God does is for his glory. In John 12, Christ, when he's considering the cross, he says that he cries out that God would glorify his own name. John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Father, glorify your name." The well-known prayer in chapter 17 that Christ prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." His high priestly prayer. Before he prays for the disciples, before he prays for the church, before he prays for the salvation of all the elect, before he empowers them to go out with the gospel, when Christ opens his mouth in prayer, he says, "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." The glory of God is always first. The prophet Isaiah puts it perfectly, or he reports God's word, putting it perfectly. "I am the Lord, my glory I will not give to another." He is a jealous God. And his prime jealousy is for the glory and honor of his name. His worth is so high, his righteousness is so pure, his holiness is so uncompromising, and he will not compromise himself. It's for his glory. So that's who God is. But he says here that what falls out in our life, everything that happens providentially in our life, it's for the glory of God. That's what it's for. "This sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God." So everything that happens in our life is designed by God, and the end in view is for his own glory. And that comes out in the Bible, even solemnly, and we're so uncomfortable even talking about the destruction of the wicked and God's wrath, but Paul writes that even God's wrath revealed from heaven against those vessels of destruction is for his own glory, and then his grace towards those who submit to him is for his glory. So it doesn't matter what happens, who's for him or who's against him, it's both going to end with the glory of God. God alone is able to do that. God alone can take what is rebellious or evil, or take what is good and use it for his own glory. Here he can even take something destructive, sickness, death itself. He takes it and he uses it for his own gracious and glorious ends. God alone can do that. These things in themselves are not good. These things in themselves are destructive. But in the hand of God, it can be used for the good and for his own glory and ultimately for our salvation. You'll know that even in the natural world, scientists and doctors can use things that in themselves are not essentially good for a person, but can use them to a good end because they have the skill to do that. Imagine what that's like for God. God has all knowledge. He brings about every event in your life, every single event. The sparrow doesn't fall to the ground outside of his will. Who you meet isn't outside of his will. Where you go if you get in an accident or anything like that is not outside of his will. What you think and what you feel and what you say is not outside of his will. Who you love and who you get on with but who you fall out with is not outside of his will. The growth of the church or the declining of the church is not outside of his will. There's nothing happening in Pennsylvania this morning that is outside the eye of God. Nothing. Everyone who's passing the church just now, God can see, and God's controlling them. He's providentially governing them, and it's all being used for his glory. Does that not comfort you as a Christian this morning? That every detail in your life at the moment is minutely designed by God for his own glory and to bring you to himself. And if you're a Christian, to help you, to turn you more to him. That's what it's for. You say, why do I feel alone? Or why is there this trouble in my family? Or why do I feel these angry thoughts towards another person? Or why am I so unhappy in my job? Or why do I feel unfulfilled? Why do I feel unsatisfied? But you're not in that alone. That's the whole point of what I'm saying about the glory of God. That's not a meaningless thing that you have to bear. You can take a passage like this and now look at your situation and say, that isn't without a purpose at all. It is actually given to me by the gracious hand of God. And there must be a good end in view. And how that changes your mind, the world can't do that. There are people out there just now, and whatever happens in their life, they just have to bear it themselves. And fate just deals them what they have. And they can't see any good in it, can't see any purpose in it, and they become disillusioned. And a lot of sin will then come from that disillusionment. But you as a Christian never have to bear that. Never. Satan may come to you and tell you that you shouldn't bear this, that this is meaningless, and that God is against you. But you don't have to feel that way. Because even Lazarus dying in a family loved by Christ is ultimately a gracious work of God and is for their good and for his glory. So if a sick believer like this man who loved Christ dying in a covenant home in Bethany is a gracious work of God, then there's nothing in your life, Christian, that you can't put under that. So if you're in a situation like that that's too hard at the moment, come to God with it and say, this really isn't anything compared to Lazarus dying. Or maybe it is compatible, but you can take that to him. Use the light of God's word to inform your situation and to shed light on it so that you can see it in the light that God sees it. God's perspective is so different from ours. So then, this sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God. Obviously, Christ didn't mean there that Lazarus was not going to die, but he's saying ultimately it's not unto death. It's not going to end in death. It's not going to be the ultimate result is not permanent death, but it's for the glory of God. Mary and Martha may not have thought that themselves. They may have received that message and thought, this means he's not going to die. If you received that message, what would you think? If you prayed about your friend and God said to you, this sickness is not unto death, what would you think? You would probably think, they're not going to die. But that brings us to our second point, and that's that God doesn't always tell us in a straightforward way what he's doing in our life. And in this situation, he makes them wait. And I refer to that in the psalm. It's in verse 5 and 6. These are strange and remarkable biblical words. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. That's remarkable. And that can only be from the mind of God, because we don't think that way. He loved them, therefore he didn't go and help them. That's what the text says. He loved them, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days. That's not what you expect to read. What we expect is, he loved them, therefore he rushed to Bethany. That's what you expect to read. But no, that's our God that we make up. That's our God that sometimes we want him to be that way. But I'm glad this morning he's not that way. And I hope you are too. He doesn't just jump when we ask. Then he wouldn't be God. He makes them wait. It's hard to wait for God. These two sisters are watching their brother in a sick bed. They receive a message, this sickness is not unto death. And they expect Christ to arrive soon. There's no sign of him coming, and then they watch their brother die. And a day passes, a second day passes, no sign of Christ. No sign of him. This is what we call a trial of faith, a test of faith. And our life is full of these. Maybe you're just discovering that. Maybe you know exactly what I'm saying, because you've had hundreds of these. And we all begin to learn that this is exactly what God's like. He doesn't work like this sometimes. He works like this most of the time. God tests us. He stretches us. And it's hard to wait. When we begin in the Christian life, I think it's fair to say that He doesn't make us wait as much in this way when we first begin. When we first begin, God can put a lot of good Christian believers around us. Certain things can fall into place very quickly, and He protects us. Because we're young believers, and we wouldn't be able to stand a test like this. It doesn't happen that way all the time, but I think it's fair to say that that's the way it is a lot of the time. The Israelites, when they first were taken into the wilderness, God made them avoid certain enemies. And we're told that He did that so that they wouldn't be discouraged. So I think God does that in our lives. That He, just like we do for our children, if you've got young children, a baby or a toddler, then you don't treat that child the same way you treat a 15-year-old. There's a lot more attention on that child. There are protections around that child. You have to think for the child, because they can't guide themselves in these things. But once someone's 17, 18, you have to put more responsibility on the person. They have to begin to make decisions. There's a similar thing in the spiritual life. When we're children, He carries the lambs in His bosom. He carries the lambs in His bosom. But then later on, He expects the sheep to follow Him. There is a progress in our lives. These two believers here see their brother die and no sign of Jesus. How hard that must have been. God makes us wait, and He works this way all of the time. There are so many examples of this in Scripture that I struggle to really select specific examples. Maybe the best example is Christ Himself, that God promised that Christ would come at the beginning of the Bible, and it took 4,000 years for Him to come. That's not quick. That's not quick. Jesus is born, and He doesn't preach His first sermon until He's 30. He works until He's 30, and He preaches for 3.5 years, and then ascends to heaven. That's the way God works. He doesn't send Christ out when He's 20, so Christ can get 13 years preaching in. He prepares Christ all those years. He's hidden, and then He's unleashed. So many examples of this. Hannah prays years and years for a baby. Years and years and years. And she's in agony and pain. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, the baby comes. Joseph is promised that he'll be exalted above his brothers. That he'll save his family. That he'll be a type of Christ. That the covenant family will bow down before him. Doesn't happen right away. He's sent to Egypt. He's working in Potiphar's house. And then he's in a worse situation. He's there for 13 years. And in a day, he's exalted. That's the way God works. He takes sometimes a long time to accomplish His purpose. I knew a godly man who put it this way to me when I was young. He said that God's millstone grinds slow, but it grinds exceedingly fine. And I like that. It's kind of biblical imagery. The millstone grinding the grain. It's slow, but it gets the job done. And that's what God is like. Here He tests Mary and Martha. And maybe He's testing you. Maybe there's something you're praying for. Maybe there's a situation that you don't understand why God doesn't immediately deal with it. Maybe He's not intervening. And you say, the Lord has forsaken me. His ears are closed to my prayer. Psalm 77. Is the Lord no longer kind? Has He forgotten to be gracious? We can pray that. We're Christians, and we're thankful to God for His Word. The Muslim can't pray that. We can pray that. We can come in Psalm 77 and sing it and actually ask, is the Lord no longer kind? Because we can really feel that. Is that happening in your life today, friend? What is it that you're praying for? What situation is it that is not being resolved? What dire straits are on yourself and your family or on somebody that's close to you? And you pray about it, but Jesus doesn't seem to come. Is the Lord no longer kind? Has He dismissed compassion from His mind? But He hasn't. It appears that He has. He's in glory, unchanging. God is love. The Lord is merciful, compassionate. His ears are open to the cry of the righteous. In glory, that's the case. But the way we see it playing out in our daily situation, it seems as though He's not listening. It seems as though He doesn't care. Why did He do this? Why did He do this? Because we're sinful and weak. We need to grow, we need to be changed and be conformed to the image of Christ so that we can pass into glory. That doesn't happen all at once. We need our experience to be deepened. We need our patience, our soul, to be stretched like a muscle. We need our prayers to deepen, to be more intelligent. We need our communion with God to be closer. We need to be able to say of our life that my life is a walk with God, or my life is communion with God. We need to be able to say of ourselves that when we have time to ourselves, our instinct is to go to God and to spend periods of time with Him. If our prayers are only requests, if they are only lists for blessings, then that doesn't mean we're not Christians, but that means that we need to grow. We don't love God because He has things we need to ask for. We end up loving Him because He's worth loving. And even if He never gives us anything again, He's still worth loving. Our experience needs to grow. Our prayers need to grow. Our sin needs to be mortified. Our humility needs to be real. We're not naturally like these things. We're proud. We think we deserve from God. We walk around and we judge other people and don't look at our own sin. But when God puts us in hardship and He doesn't answer our prayer or He makes us wait, we look inside and we begin to see that there are things there that shouldn't be there. We discover these things in our hearts. And when God then comes and does answer the prayer, the sin is taken out like dirt out of a wound. And when God eventually comes, it heals. And we're better at that point than we were to begin with. That's the way God works. That's the way. He gave Paul a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. He allowed Peter to fall so that Peter would never be proud again. Peter was a good Christian. They'll all forsake you, Lord. I wouldn't forsake you. He let him fall. He let him spend a couple of days hating himself, really. And then the Lord appeared to him and comforted him and restored him to himself. That's us. That's us. None of us are better than Paul. None of us are better than Peter. We all need thorns, and we all need those experiences like Peter had. That's the reason that God doesn't always answer straight away and allows us to be tried and tested. Before we move to our last thing, let me just point out to you a verse that I think perfectly shows us this. It's in Luke 18, the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. And verse 1 to 8. Now that parable there is about prayer. Some of you will know this. A widow goes to an unjust judge and asks for mercy and justice. And the judge wouldn't give it to her. But she just keeps coming and pestering him. And then he eventually says, well, I don't really want to help this woman, but because she just keeps annoying me, it's such a grievance to me, I'm just going to give her what she wants so that she'll leave me alone. And Christ says, well, if an unjust judge is willing to respond to a prayer like that, a request, how much more God, who isn't unjust, who's gracious and pure and loving. And Christ says in Luke 18 verse 6, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And we're told in the verse here that God bears long. Did you hear that? God bears long. Like the widow. She keeps going to the judge. We keep praying. And God bears long with us. He doesn't answer us straight away. We keep going. And there's tension. And you wonder why God isn't answering. You wonder what the answer is going to be. But then he says that when he does avenge, when he does answer this woman, he does that speedily. So do you see the contrast? He bears long for a long time. And then all of a sudden, he avenges speedily. That's what God is like. So take heart, Christian, whatever is in your life this morning, God may be bearing long with it. Keep coming to God. Men ought to pray and not lose heart, Jesus said there. So pray and don't lose heart. If you can't hear his voice, it doesn't mean he's ignoring you. But that's an invitation to keep on praying to God. And he may avenge you speedily. Let me just bring this to a close by taking you to the words that Christ answers Martha in verse 23 to 25 and 26. Because Jesus waits for days where he is, and the disciples don't understand. And when Jesus says, well, I'm going, then it's Thomas that says, well, let's go and die with him. They know how dangerous it is to go to Jerusalem. So they all make their way then to Bethany. And when they arrive, Lazarus has been buried 4 days. And Martha hears that he's arrived. And he's outside the town. He's not at the house. He gets near and someone goes in and says, Jesus Christ has arrived. And Martha runs out to meet him. And they have a conversation. Lord, if you'd been here, verse 21, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And she mentions that she knows that that's true because she believes in the resurrection at the last day, which all true Jews did believe. They believed that God would raise the just and the unjust on the last day. But Christ says to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. He's not raised Lazarus yet, but he tells Martha, I am the resurrection. She says to him, you will raise him. At some point in the future, you will raise my brother. And Christ says, it's good if we believe that. It's good if we believe in the final resurrection. It's good if we believe in the judgment to come. It's good if we believe that the church is going to grow and that Christ will be head king over all nations in the future. It's good if we believe these doctrinal things. And we have them in our confession and we say, we believe these. But Christ says, it's not just that these things will happen, but I am present now with you, Martha, and I am the resurrection. It's not that I will raise him. That haven't you understood yet in knowing me, Martha, that it's not just that I'm sent from God and that I will, even if I'm the Messiah, raise him at the end, but don't you know who's been staying in your house? It's not that I will raise, but the one who has all resurrection life and power has been staying in your house. Do you not know who I am? Remember he said that to Philip. Have I been so long with you all? And you do not know me entirely. They knew him, but they didn't know all the ramifications, just like we don't. You believe all the things I mentioned. You believe the confession. You believe all of these technical things that God is going to do, but Christ says that I am that I am. He is the God, the ever-present God, the I am from the Old Testament, the ever-present one. So we don't come here this morning just because we confess and believe certain truths, but he would say the same to us as he says to Martha, that do you not know that it's I am that is present? It's not just this congregation or me coming in weakness to address you, but this isn't about you or I, but we came here to meet Christ this morning. He is the I am, and he is the one who is I am the resurrection and the life. All the life of God is in him because he is God. He is the Son of God, which doesn't just mean he comes from God because he's a son, but when the Bible says he is the Son of God, he is the second person of the Trinity equal to the Father, as is the Spirit. They are God. And in them consists all life. Where did this world come from? Why are we breathing right now? Why are our hearts beating? What's giving us the power to sit up straight? God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's who's present with Martha. That's who's present with us this morning. The I Am, the God of eternity, who reveals himself in page one and who reveals himself at the end. It's the same one all the time. The I Am. He says, I am God, Martha. Don't just believe that I will, but don't you believe that today Lazarus can be sitting at the dinner table with you all. If I just say the word, because I originate life, all life flows from me, and if I want it to live, it can't but live. It can't remain dead in my presence. If I want it to live, it will live, Martha. And that's the same for us all. If we want spiritual life this morning, or if there are physical ailments, that life can only come from Christ, it can only come from God, but especially spiritually. I hope we all agree that the spiritual trumps the physical. The spiritual is more important because, as the Bible says, then our main problem is our spiritual death, and our spiritual disability, our spiritual blindness, our spiritual deafness. And Christ is saying, well, you come here this morning, and if you believe in me, if you call on me, if you trust in me, if you turn from your sin, then you will live this morning. I'll breathe the breath of life into your soul, and you will live. I am he who resurrects, he who converts the soul, he who makes you live. But your brother Martha, he can live. Not at the end, but he can live today. Martha, he says, verse 26, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And I close this morning by asking you, brothers and sisters, friends, do you believe this? And I'm not asking if you confess it or if even you accept it. These things are necessary. I confess it, I accept it as well. But if we believe something, then it affects us. We take ownership of it. If we truly believe that he is the resurrection and the life, we will be in awe of him this morning. We will truly worship him. And we'll want whoever of us is here and doesn't have that life yet, we will be focused on that, and we will ask Christ to come in resurrection power and do that. To believe in him and to give him the glory. He wouldn't give his glory to the other. And it's not about how good a minister is in preaching. It's not about how good elders and deacons are at serving. It's not even about making sure that our church will appear kind to the community. These things are important, but if we take these things to ourselves and to our congregation as though the deciding factor that will affect someone being raised to spiritual life is somehow in our power and we should get glory for it and pat each other on the back, that is not right. If we believe this, we'll do what Mary and Martha did. They fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Christ said to her, do you believe this? She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. You are the Son of God, and I believe that all this power is vested in you. So friends, this man died, but in the hand of God, in the intricate providences, it's working out for his glory, even for the good of his people. The glory of God. He makes us wait. He's God, we're creature. It's up to him when he moves. But that will change us for the better and make us more like Christ. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and so do we. And lastly, before he performs this sign, he tells Martha who he is, that he is the God of eternity, the God of the Old Testament, the resurrection and the life. And my dear friends, do you believe this? May God bless his word to us.